Yeah. I'm cold, Miss. I'm keeping my jacket on. I am chilly, so.
It's not as cold out
tonight. I know.
It's not as cold.
It's not as cold as it has been, but I haven't warmed up yet. So if you don't mind, I'll just stay like I am.
Actually, here he is.
Welcome back.
Thank you.
Are you feeling some better? All right. Well, we're glad you're here. All right, before we begin, I'm going to ask Wayne over here in the Amen Corner to read a brief prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson tonight.
Okay. Let's all pray. Oh God in heaven, we approach your throne. We are so thankful for all the blessings that you've given us, for the opportunity to be with our brethren, to help each other and serve each other, and to learn from your word. We pray that we will each draw the applications and make them in our lives as we study the characters in the book of Genesis. Be with David as he leads us, and be with all of us as students to make an application, make some change in our lives as we try to move from selfishness to selflessness. Be with all the students and all the teachers and all those who worship you and care about doing your will that are assembled under this roof. Help us to do all that we can to please you, do better than we have in the past as we go forward. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
So tonight, we're studying from mainly Genesis chapter 22 is the story that we're looking at, and our text features two major characters in Genesis, Abraham and, of course, his son Isaac. Typically, when we look at this chapter, whose life, whose decision-making, whose faith are we usually focused on? Abraham, right? We've jumped to the end of his life, right? We've had a couple lessons with Abraham when he went to Egypt and the lies that he told there. The story of him and Lot and the separation that took place. And Lot's, not the appeal, but the appeal of material things to Lot, it seems, the decision that he made to go into Sodom and all the consequences that came out of that. Now we're jumping ahead to chapter 22, near the end of Abraham's life. I can say Abraham now because we've passed chapter 17. His name has been changed. A lot has happened in Abraham's life and Sarah's life. But we want to focus on this episode in chapter 22, and if you read the very first verse, what is this? What is this whole episode described as by God? It's a
test.
Okay, we're here to test the faith of Abraham, test to see what Abraham's going to do. But we also want to talk some about Isaac. He's the other character in the story, and he has some significance in what happens in this chapter. And it's going to be a challenge for me to try to limit myself to what we want to cover tonight, because there are so many parallels and shadows and types and anti-types that all come together in this story. Things that echo throughout the Bible in different places, and we're going to look at some of those as we go through the story tonight. But what comes to your mind if you're looking for a New Testament parallel to this story? What do you usually think of? Okay, yeah, here, God giving his son as a sacrifice is what he's asking Abraham to do here, to take his son and offer him up as a burnt offering. So let's first just read this chapter. There's a volunteer who wants to read, let's say, we'll go down to verse 12, the first 12 verses of Genesis 22. Jason, you're looking at me, I'm looking at you. Are you volunteering? All right, thank you.
Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the wood, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound the son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
Okay, thank you. So, let's start not with Abraham, though. Let's start with Isaac for just a moment. We haven't talked much about him. Hey, in our last class, he wasn't even born yet. But in what ways does Isaac, as the son of Abraham, what parallels do you see in his life and his role in this story and the life of Christ and the role that Christ plays as our sacrifice? In what ways is Isaac a type of Christ? Think of it.
He's the only son.
Okay.
Of Abraham.
Okay, the only son. Now, didn't Abraham have other children?
Yes,
he did. Did he have other sons?
But he's described here as the only son.
Okay, yes. So, he's the only son of
promise.
Abraham and Sarah. Okay, right? He had a son with Hagar, and that was not the son of promise. That was their doing. That was not part of the original intent. So yeah, he is a son of promise, and that's important, right? He is the one designated through whom all the grand promises that God had made about the great nation that would come from Abraham, and the land that they would inherit, and the blessings of all the nations of the earth. Those all were to come through Isaac. So he was a son of promise. How is that a type of Christ? Being a son of promise. In what way is Christ a son of promise?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Isaac was the one through whom the seed would come that would bless all the nations of the earth, right? The seed is Christ, right? Christ is the other end of this promise. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, and through him, all the promises that God wants to extend to all the nations.
The good news begin with the miraculous birth.
Very good. That was first on my list. the miraculous birth. In what way was miraculous birth? How was Isaac's birth a miracle?
He was born it.
Very old people.
Yeah.
By our standards, exactly.
Yeah. Paul says in Romans, right? He has this verse written down somewhere here. Talking about the faith of Abraham, in regard to the promise of a child, that he and his wife Sarah would have a child in their old age, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And in the verses before that, he describes God as God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So it's really the whole promise of Isaac. How long did they have to wait for Isaac, approximately?
About 30 years.
We're doing math in our head. 25, 30 years, something like that. Yeah. 60, 900. Yeah, it's a long time, right? And all that waiting seemed to be designed to just kind of make it even more challenging for this promise to come into effect, right? The deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham was as good as dead, but Abraham had faith that God could bring life from death, right? The deadness of that womb could come life. So the only explanation for how that couple could have a child was that God intervened in some way. Now, was it the same sort of miracle that we associate with the birth of Christ? Christ was miraculous. conceived by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. right? The virgin birth. It's a bigger miracle to be here, but there are parallels, right? So he waited a long time. Were there people waiting for the birth of Christ when he came to the world? Yes. Was there anticipation for this coming Messiah, the Savior that had been promised that we're waiting year after year? When is this? Is this the one? Is that the one? Mm-hmm. There was this great anticipation. Same sort of thing for Isaac when he came along.
Some people are still waiting.
Maybe some still are. So there are lots of ways in which Isaac is as a child. The child of promise is representative of and similar to the role that Jesus coming into this world came to play. Now, when we get to chapter 22, it seems that Abraham now has everything that God has ever really wanted him to have. He's living in the land. He's given him all these blessings. He's finally got the child of promise after all the misadventures with Hagar and Ishmael and all that. And it looks like things are finally falling into place. And things are going the way God wants them to go. And then what happens in this chapter?
I want you to take that promised child and sacrifice
him. Okay, so this sudden, I call it the sudden change in things, right? All of a sudden, out of the blue, for no apparent reason. Is there any real reason given here from the Lord to say, this is why I want this to happen? Does he say, I'm testing you, this is just a drill? No, as far as Abraham is concerned, this is the real thing. And God tells him to go and offer this child of promise that everything hinges on as a sacrifice. Is there any parallel to that in the life of Jesus when you read the Gospels? Maybe. Did he ever hint to his disciples that he was going to be killed and raised?
Yes.
Did that always sink in, though?
No.
Now, when did the time come where the disciples really, did they have their mind completely wrapped around this idea that, oh yeah, he's going to be crucified, the Romans are going to execute him? And no, even up to the very end, they were in denial, as it were. And they were all excited about the promise and what the Savior would do. And so that in some ways, the sacrifice that Jesus made, once it happened, it all happened very fast. And it happened in a way that, remember, triumphal entry at the beginning of the week, right? And they're all bowing down the people to Jesus, honoring him as, Hosanna to the King of Kings. And it looks like, once again, Jesus is going to take the day. But by the end of the week, all that has turned upside down. The same crowd is shouting to crucify him, right? So things turn very rapidly in ways they didn't quite expect. So in the same sort of way, when God comes along and tells Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him, it's like it's out of the blue. It doesn't seem to make much sense at all. So
I was just going to say that this sudden change about the slight difference with Jesus, we see that it was everyone else thought it was a slight change.
Right.
From Jesus' perspective, this has always been...
Right, right.
This was the plan to be sacrificed.
David, you may be hated with this. Of course, Isaac's willing submission to that sacrifice is one of the more remarkable things in the Bible.
Yeah.
It seems to me,
exactly.
In some ways, it almost is more so than Abraham's action.
Right.
He was probably a teenager, and he could have outrun his old father if he wanted to go out-struggle him.
Yep.
But he submitted, apparently, without any complaint.
Right. On my list, I call that the silence of the lamb.
That's pretty good.
Which is a scriptural kind of, Isaiah.
Yeah.
Lamb led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. No comment was made. Now, Jesus does that of his trials when, he does not give answers. He's just totally willing, totally submissive to go. He did speak at the cross, but in general, as the point is made, he did not resist. He went through this. And if we read the text, other than the question about where is the lamb, is there any sign of a struggle or opposition? Or David makes the point in your lesson that they bound Isaac. that may have been to restrain him, may have been just, I mean, that's what you would do to any animal, is you're going to sacrifice if you're about to do this. That's not part of crucifixion, so it might not have an exact parallel. But the scriptures don't say anything about any opposition from what Isaac says. The Hebrew writer, in talking about Melchizedek, right, says he has no father, no mother, no ancestors. Like, he appears out of nowhere. And so from the point of view of what scripture says, it's like he has always existed, because he just appears there. That's an argument that he makes to advocate for the eternal priesthood of Jesus, being from the order of Melchizedek. Almost the same sort of thing here. From the point of view of the biblical record, there was no discussion, no opposition, no whatever. So it appears the same way. Isaac is being offered completely willingly and without any sort of opposition.
David, that's a part of Isaac's personality, I think, all through his life.
Right.
Submissive, not struggling, not standing up for his rights, just
right.
Going along with even what his wife said.
Right, almost to a fault at times.
Yes. Yes.
But yes.
But he was peaceful.
Mm-hmm. And
very,
was very much in keeping with his character, even in this story, right? Well, let's talk a little bit about Abraham. In what ways is Abraham, what role in the parallel does Abraham play? If Isaac is a type of Christ,
he's the father.
He's the father of this.
Willing to sacrifice.
Willing to sacrifice his son. Is it the same way as God the Father? We've already mentioned how he was his only son, only begotten son. Which is mentioned, and God emphasizes that, right, in the instruction. Take now your son, your only son. But what else does he add in this verse? Verse 2.
Whom you love.
Your only son whom you love. Now, is there any significance to the fact that God says this is your only son whom you love? Is that kind of redundant, maybe? Doesn't every father love their children? Yeah, I think so. By my counting, we're 22 chapters into the book of Genesis. This is the first time that I see any reference to any two people loving each other, using that word, your only son whom you love. And as sparse as Genesis is with its words, if that word is put in here, it's probably there for a significant sort of reason. Is there a connection to the Jesus story about the love that the Father had for his son? Yes, very obviously so. God is love, and God demonstrates that God loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, but certainly the love that God has for the Father, or love that the Father has for the Son, is significant. It shows the challenge here to Abraham's faith in carrying out this command, because he had this tremendous love for his son.
In John 17, Jesus said, "You loved me from the beginning."
Right, right, exactly. I mean, God is love, and that's clearly a part of this parallel of what's going on here. Now, some of these, as you go through the story, there are a number of details that sometimes are held up as examples of parallels. Can you think of some others? Given these characters, Abraham's the father and Isaac is the son, as they go through enacting the sacrifice, and again, God stops them before they actually carry it out. But what are some other parallels that you see between the two stories?
Isaac carried the wood.
Okay, that's a common one, right? What is that? How is that parallel to the story of Jesus?
He carried the cross.
He bore his own cross, so that the instrument of sacrifice, as it were. Both of them personally carried it to themselves. That's one. What else?
And the other thing was that he asked me here how he traveled, and they took a donkey, is what it says.
Uh-huh.
Well, Jesus, I mean, depending on the verse, it says he went in on a colt.
As he came into Jerusalem, where he was to be sacrificed. So there's a beast of burden involved in both, perhaps, at least that much.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense in which Abraham expected Isaac to return to him.
Okay.
As if there's a concept of resurrection.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Hebrew writer says, how did Abraham resolve all this sudden change in purpose? Go kill your child for me. Versus all the promises I've made to you are bound up in this child's promise. How did Abraham reconcile that in his own mind?
That God could resurrect and bring him back.
Yeah. You said the faith of Abraham was already tested in believing that he could even have a child, right? He believed that God could give life to what is dead and call into being that which does not exist. And he's seen that in his own life, in the birth of this child. So if God tells him, I want you to sacrifice this child, and God also says this child is the key to the future, and he wrestles with that in his mind and comes up with that God must have the power to work this out somehow. God could bring him back, and whenever God feels it right to continue to make good on the promises that he's made. So that was not going to deter him. He expected him to be resurrected, and the Hebrew writer said he received him back. How?
As a figure.
So in a way, it is a figure, a type of the resurrection.
He even told the servants, we will return.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that you see that in the Genesis account, this confidence that we will worship and then we will return to you. Mm-hmm. How confident perhaps he was in this understanding, maybe without knowing all the specifics and the details.
Three days.
Okay, the 3 days. And there are lots of ways that people could look at the 3 days. Mm-hmm. There were 3 days in the tomb. There were 3 years of Jesus' ministry before the sacrifice. And number three is significant in the life of Jesus.
I was thinking about the 3 days of him agonizing.
Mm-hmm.
As he was doing that, he's basically, his son is dead.
Right.
You know, he knows what he's doing. And he received him. You think about it, he received him back mm-hmm. after 3 days.
Yeah, right. It took him 3 days before that came about. So,
well, the other thing I was thinking, it says he told him to stay there while he went to worship.
Okay.
So, like Jesus going to the garden to pray.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. So there is something about this idea of separation. And returning, right? So he's with these other people for a while, and there's a stay here while we go and do this, mm-hmm. and then we will return to mm-hmm. you. And that might have some parallel to where, you know, Jesus said, where I'm going, you know, you could not follow. You know, mm-hmm. Jesus had to go away for a time and then would be with them again. So there could be parallels to that. There's one big one we haven't mentioned yet. They went 3 days. Where were they going over that 3 days?
The mountain.
Okay, so the location, right? I haven't put all these on the board. So the location, what's significant about the location of the sacrifice?
Isn't it kind of, I think it's the same place.
Kind of, sort of. Okay, so the land of Moriah, an offer of burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So where is Moriah?
The king of Salem, Jerusalem.
Okay, all right. So So Jerusalem is sort of a junction of three valleys, and one of the mountains here, Mount Moriah, it was what was later built there.
The Dome of the Rock.
Okay, before that, that's much later, but you're right, that is where the Dome of the Rock is. But what was built on the Dome of the Rock before the Dome of the Rock?
Temple.
The temple of Solomon, and then the temple they built after the temple of Solomon, and then Herod's temple when he came and redid the temple before it was destroyed. All that was on the Temple Mount. That mount is generally believed to be, now some would go so far as to say, if you go to the Dome of the Rock, and some of you have been there, I know, if you go inside, there is a rock there, there is a peak, and it's like, this is the spot. I believe the Muslims believe this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. I believe that's why it's significant for them. That's why they built a mosque there. But the Jews believe that that's the spot where Isaac was offered here, and where the temple was later constructed, the centerpiece, center focal point of all the sacrifices that would be made. in the Jewish system. And this is part of Salem, as it's known, where Melchizedek was, right? He was the king of Salem, which was later the Jebusites lived here, and later David, with the strong assistance from Joab, conquered this, because it wasn't conquered during the conquest. They couldn't quite take it, but David made this his capital and purchased this area, the threshing floor of... can't remember the guy's name. Anyway.
Arnon?
End of
the... That's close.
Yeah, end of this chronicle. There. Anyway, all that. So the location is very significant. Now, Jesus, of course, was not sacrificed here, right? Because your lesson, she said, where was he sacrificed? It was outside the camp. So we don't know exactly where Calvary, the mount, was. It was a mount. It was a hill of some sort. Probably not this exact same one, but in a similar sort of area. But the fact that God sent him out to this location 3 days away, and there was a specific spot I want you to go, very likely indicates the prophetic significance of this place, a place of sacrifice. That would happen later. Okay, going through my list, any other big parallels? There isn't. There's a certain degree, and this is a little bit of a stretch. In my notes, I call it the mystery. Right? Abraham sort of knew the big picture here. He's going to offer his son as a sacrifice. In his mind, he's convinced himself that God is going to somehow raise him from the dead and bring him back to him. Does he know exactly how that's going to work? Not exactly. When he's talking to his son, and his son asks him, you know, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? Okay, the Lord provided for himself a sacrifice. Does he know exactly how that's going to work? Not exactly. Again, as far as he knows, he's the offering. So there's a sense in which, even though Abraham knows what God's told him to do and he's going to do it, it hasn't been fully revealed to him yet exactly what that is going to mean or how that's going to take place. And there's a sense in which... that's true in the case of Christ as well, right? Peter writes about the writers of the Old Testament, about how they knew, they were writing about things, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, but they didn't really understand, right? Even the angels were seeking to know how these things would come about, but it was not revealed to them. It was a mystery, is sort of the scriptural term for it. They communicated it. Okay, they didn't really know exactly how it was all going to pan out until God made it happen, until God revealed it. And so there's a certain sense that that's what's going on here on the journey. We're going here to do what God told us to do. There's a lot I don't understand about how this is going to work or how God is going to make this right, but I'm confident that he will. And once he does, it will all make sense. All make sense to him.
The owner of the threshing floor would go wrong, though.
I'm sorry?
Arona.
Okay. Arona. We finally got the name. An O, I think. So, all these different parallels between what Abraham is called to do and what Isaac's role in that, and what God does with his own son. Now, there is, of course, one big difference. When the time actually comes... for the knife to be thrust into, you know, his son, or slit the throat, or whatever it was, what did God do?
His hand.
He intervenes, and he stops him. But for all intents and purposes, how had Abraham done what God told him to do? He got it as close as he possibly could without actually taking the life of a child. And then God stopped him at that point. And then, and if they went home after that, they got that far, like, okay, unbind your son, take him back, you've received him back as a type now, you've effectively, virtually taken his life as a sacrifice, and now I've given him back to you, and he's reunited with the father again, In some ways, that's the whole story of the death of Christ, right? God sent his son. He lived on the earth for 3 years. He qualified himself to be our sacrifice. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried and was raised from the dead and returned to be with the Father. And that's sort of the story that this whole episode is going to foreshadow for us. But then what happens? There's a second story. There's a second part of the story in at the end of verse 13. Who wants to read verses 13 through 19 for us?
Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called